Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And you may be seated. Well, during Advent season, we often see scenes with Joseph and Mary in a wooden stable and the newborn Christ lying in a wooden manger. But that traditional staging of the event is inaccurate. The stable was most likely a cave with a manger or a feeding trough that was hewn out of stone. In fact, the Bethlehem hillside is littered with such caves that served as stables. Even to this day, you can visit them. But those aren't the only historical inaccuracies we often see with these nativity scenes. Most of them not only have shepherds gathered around the newborn Christ, they have three magi bearing gifts, wearing crowns, some of them, and throw in a few stable animals and some camels, and it becomes quite the crowded scene. But according to Scripture, the momentous birth of the King of Kings passed without the notice of a slumbering world. Only a few humble shepherds, men of low estate, only they were invited to visit the Christ child on the night he was born. They received an angelic visitation with explicit instructions on how to find the infant Messiah, and they promptly made their way to the city of David. But on that night, there were no magi there around the cradle. Now, they don't belong in the scene. Unlike the shepherds, the wise men didn't seek an audience with Christ because they had received a personal invitation, angelic or otherwise. They were stargazers, and they saw an appearance of an astronomical phenomenon, which they interpreted as a sign indicated the birth of the King of the Jews. And so they likely journeyed over hundreds of miles. So it was at least weeks, if not months, or perhaps even a year or more before they arrived in Jerusalem, much less Bethlehem. And when they found Jesus, he wasn't in a stable, he was in a house. And contrary to the beloved Christmas song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," they were neither kings, nor is there any mention of how many there were. It could have been two, or it could have been 12. I mean, that's the Syriac Christian tradition, 12, an old tradition. We don't know. All we know for sure is that there was more than one. Three is often assumed because there are three gifts presented to Jesus. So, in any case, I hope you don't find the title of this morning's message misleading, because our message is not about this well-entrenched myth, these three Oriental kings of Christmas folklore. No, the three kings we are considering this morning, those who will occupy our attention, are Caesar Augustus, Herod, and Jesus. And the disparity between the two worldly kings and the king from heaven couldn't be greater. Both Herod and Caesar Augustus stand in stark contrast with the one the Magi rightly recognized as King of the Jews. So for a few minutes this morning, I would like for us to consider some glaring contrasts between these two worldly kings. They fit very prominently into the story, but the contrast is great. And so, for example, both Caesar Augustus and Herod were men of earth, descendants of Adam. They were sinners from birth, and they spent their lives accumulating an ever greater debt of sin before our holy God. Jesus, however, is the man from heaven. He had no earthly father to whom he would owe obedience and to whom he would inherit sin. So he's the only begotten of the heavenly Father, full of grace and full of truth. Christ was both sinless and remained pure and righteous throughout his life. He only bore the likeness of sinful flesh. Augustus and Herod spent their lives begging for more of God's wrath by the wicked and oppressive ways that they ruled. But Jesus came to reign in righteousness and to assuage God's wrath by bearing the sins of his people. And so when the fullness of time had come, when that moment that God had determined before the foundation of the world that he would send forth his son, Caesar Augustus, at that moment, was the most powerful ruler on earth. He's what's known as a suzerain, or a supreme king that reigns over many lesser kingdoms. And he had his sights set on ruling the entire known world. During his reign, he doubled the size of the Roman Empire. And this was a great source of pride for Caesar. As Luke tells us, he issued this decree that all the world, notice the grandiose language, that all the world should be registered. And this decreed census was this overreach, if you will, an act of oppressive power showing that I'm in control. And not only would this shore up the tax rolls to make sure they weren't missing any money, it would give him bragging rights by putting a number to the multitudes over whom he reigned. Now, of course, he intended evil, but God intended good. Amen. It was the means that God chose to use to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem that they might fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5:2. So, what kind of king was Caesar Augustus? He was born of privilege. He was nephew to Julius Caesar, and he was Julius Caesar's adopted son. He was a proud and ambitious man who, through a series of cunning military and political maneuvers, positioned himself to become the first emperor of Rome, if not in name, certainly in power. There's some debate that he ever actually used the term emperor concerning himself. However, he did indeed set the scene for that that kind of government that followed. He is credited with restoring the Roman Senate, but it was only an act of expediency. It was political theater, if you will. And we know all too much about that today, don't we? He retained all the real power by naming himself the first citizen of Rome. He also gave himself the title Divi Filius, or the son of a god. And that wasn't the end of his self-aggrandizing. He assumed the title Pontifex Maximus, chief priest of this vast earthly realm over which he ruled. He was the mediator, he says, between the people, my subjects, and the gods. Augustus was a grandiose man. He built a massive network of roads, an unprecedented highway system. He did it connecting Rome to all the cities and nations over which he ruled. And it was designed by Caesar so that his armies could deploy quickly and efficiently anywhere they were needed in the empire. Augustus intended this for the glory of Rome, but it came to serve a far greater purpose, didn't it? After Christ's ascension, this was that network of roads intended to dispatch soldiers. It made it possible for the gospel to be deployed quickly and efficiently throughout the realm. Christ's kingdom advanced quickly, and by the end of the first century, the gospel had penetrated the outer reaches of the known world. Well, Augustus also ushered in what is known as the Pax Romana, the golden age of Roman peace. But he achieved this peace, and he maintained order by brute force and oppression. And it was a shallow peace, a tenuous peace, a mere semblance of peace, enforced by the terrifying prospect of Roman reprisal if any rebelled. That's Augustus. Herod figures more prominently into the story of Christ's nativity, more directly touching Christ. He was one of those lesser kings, puppet kings, if you will, who served at the behest of Caesar Augustus. He was born himself to a family that enjoyed favor with Rome. And like Augustus, he also came to power through ambition and manipulation. Herod had a chip on his shoulder, something to prove, because many of those over whom he ruled, those Jews over whom he ruled in Judea, despised him because he was of impure lineage. His mother was Jewish, yes, but his father was an Edomite. And that meant that a half-breed was sitting on the throne of David. And this didn't set well with the Jews. So Herod spent his life trying to impress others and trying to prove his own sense of self-importance, that it was justified somehow. He lived lavishly and extravagantly. So for all of his unwarranted vanity, however, he was a gifted architect. He's often remembered for his architectural innovations and magnificent structures. He built himself several palace fortresses. One of them was on the top, 1,000 feet above the plain, that on Masada. But the one in Jerusalem, that fortress in Jerusalem, that palace was eclipsed in grandeur only by the temple that he designed. His temple plans were so elaborate, it took over 80 years to complete. When Jesus was about to go to the cross, it had been 46 years under construction. And in fact, Herod himself had been dead and buried for over a half a century before it was finished. And according to Josephus, Herod himself believed that this magnificent temple would be the achievement that assured he would be remembered through all eternity. Well, I think ironically, that is certainly going to be a part of his claim to fame, but not for the reasons that he thought. That magnificent structure that took almost a century to complete stood only for 6 years before, just as Jesus predicted, it was demolished. Not one stone left on top of another. There was his legacy. Herod, you see, built a temple for his own glory. And as the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, man's glory is ethereal. It appears for a moment and it quickly vanishes away. So he cries, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Herod was also a grandiose narcissist and he was a paranoid megalomaniac. He exercised what power he had ruthlessly with appalling cruelty. Herod's insecurities kept him in constant fear that someone would rise up and overthrow his kingdom. And so we remember him for his attempt to kill the Christ child by sending the company of soldiers to Bethlehem to slaughter all the male children 2 years old and younger. But Herod systematically killed off everyone he thought was a threat. He murdered his brother-in-law. He murdered his wife's grandfather. He even murdered his own wife and 3 of his sons. Herod wasn't a king that you would look to for protection. Now, he was a self-absorbed tyrant, a wicked ruler that you feared. Well, it's against this backdrop, this dark backdrop of these two earthly wicked kings that I want us to consider the brilliance and glory of Christ's kingship. Their paths to the earthly thrones that they sat upon, that path was paved with pride and self-promotion and brute force. Christ's path to the throne of heaven was paved with humility, self-abasement, and human weakness. And so I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 if you have your Bibles. As you hear these familiar words, we preached through the book of Philippians some time ago, spent quite a bit of time here. We won't spend that much time this morning. But what we see here is a roadmap of his journey to the throne. And that kingly path reaches from eternity past to eternity future. So we'll begin reading in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Mm. The road to Christ's coronation begins before the beginning of time. The Son existed from all eternity in the form of God. In other words, the one who became Jesus at the incarnation was one in essence with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is God by nature. And before the incarnation, he had forever shared in the divine glory with the Father and the Spirit. But the Son, we are told in this psalm, this beautiful psalm, we are told that the Son didn't consider this equality with God, this heavenly dwelling and display of divine glory, his existence at the very center of heavenly worship. That's where he was. But the text tells us he didn't consider this something to be held on to tightly with clenched fists. No. Unlike Augustus and Herod, who tried to seize a glory that wasn't theirs, this divine glory belonged to the Son. Amen. It was rightfully his, but he didn't insist upon the external expression of his glory. Instead, we are told, he humbled himself. He left that glory of his heavenly dwelling and veiled his deity by assuming humanity. I love the way the King James Version renders this. And rather than translating the passage rather woodenly, they attempt to capture the spirit of Christ's condescension. And so they use the phrase, instead of he emptied himself, he made himself of no reputation. Yes. And what's more, when he assumed humanity, he didn't take a form that men considered noble. He didn't come incarnate as a king. He didn't come incarnate as a nobleman. He came incarnate of a lowly servant. That was the form of humanity he took. And as if that were not enough, the text goes on to tell us that he humbled himself further still, as if he could get any lower than this. He humbled himself further still by obeying the Father in subjecting himself to a death he did not deserve. The only person to ever live in all of history who did not deserve to die. Amen. And he died. And his death was not the kind of death the world would consider a hero's death. In other words, he didn't die with sword in hand, fighting off the Romans against all odds and finally succumbing to them. No, that's not the kind of hero's death he died. No, it was the despised, considered obscene, cursed death of crucifixion. So you see, the kingly path of God the Son begins as he descends from the transcendent heights of existence as the eternal God down to the lowest possible existence as a lowly man. And he plummeted to the depths inconceivable by us. How did he do this? By subjecting himself to the reprehensible death on the cross that he might bear God's wrath as the spotless Lamb of God and take away the sins of his people. Amen. You know, to the natural man, you'd have to say this looks nothing like the path of a king. The one born king of the Jews came into this world in relative obscurity. He doesn't present himself as the king that he is. Augustus and Herod, they proclaimed their own glory. Jesus humbly glorified the Father. And while they boasted of their usurped power that they so cruelly wielded against the people, Christ refrained from using his absolute power, which was rightfully his. He presented himself as meek and humble of heart. He invited those around him who were weary and oppressed. Come to me, he says, and you will find rest for your soul. Herod resided in a magnificent palace. He lived in the lap of extravagant luxury. Jesus was born not in a palace, but in a stable. And throughout his earthly ministry, our Savior had no place to lay his head. Herod came into this world with nothing, and he took none of this with him when he died. All that he accumulated remained here when he entered the grave. I mean, after all, it wasn't rightfully his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Amen. And all who dwell therein. But Jesus, however, is the creator and the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. All that exists is his rightful possession. Yet he lived a humble and unassuming life. Christ meagerly bore for us what we deserved. He lived meagerly before men to demonstrate that we are impoverished before God. Herod may have been rich in this world, but he was spiritually destitute. He was a pauper before our holy God. So Jesus entered the world in obscurity. He lived a life that was under constant controversy. And when he was finally welcomed into Jerusalem as king, he ended up in a tomb less than a week later. Even his own disciples could not see how this could possibly be the path to his coronation. As those on the road to Emmaus said, we had hoped that he was the one. Well, he was the one. But the path to the throne wasn't the path they thought. Of course, you see, this story doesn't end in the tomb. It doesn't end there. And we'll come to that in just a moment. Paul includes that in this song of Christ. But first, let's consider a few more contrasts between these wicked earthly kings and the holy and righteous Savior that we worship. While Augustus claimed to be the son of a god, what is Christ? The true son of God, right? As the Nicene Creed says, Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Augustus was not the son of a god. Jesus was the son of God. Amen. Augustus declared himself Pontifex Maximus, the chief priest, interceding between his subjects and the gods. But those were idols. And as Paul tells us, idols are nothing. At best, then, Augustus mediated between his people and demons. That's what Paul says. So Caesar was a pretender. But Jesus is the one and only great high priest, the only true mediator, we are told, between God and man. Amen. So as mighty as Augustus claimed to be, he could save no one. His mediation meant nothing. Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Augustus may have established the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, but Jesus is the true Prince of Peace. The angels announced on the night that Christ was born that his arrival brings peace on earth to those on whom God's favor rests. Amen. Jesus made peace, you see, not by oppressing the masses, but by reconciling us with the Father, by setting the captives free from Satan's power, from releasing us from the bondage of sin. Amen. And now, what about Herod? Herod loved only himself. He was obsessed with his public image. He constantly sought man's praise or their fear. Either one, he didn't care, as long as they had his respect. Well, Jesus loved the Father and the wretched human race far too much to be concerned about pleasing the crowds. That's how much Jesus loved the Father. That's how much he loved us. He wasn't concerned with pleasing us. He was concerned with telling us the truth. Again, Christ made of himself no reputation. So he proclaimed the truth humbly, and he devoted himself to pleasing the Father. Herod may have been the master architect of that grand earthly temple, but that edifice, as I said a moment ago, now lies in the dust. Jesus, however, is the divine architect. He is building a heavenly temple, we are told, a temple composed not of inorganic stones, but of living stones. Amen. You and I are the living stones. It's an eternal temple comprised of the souls of men. And there is no greater temple that could ever be raised. Herod sacrificed the lives of others for his own sake and for his own glory. But Jesus sacrificed himself for the glory of the Father and the sake of all of us he came to save.
Amen.
What a contrast. This was Christ's path to his coronation. The Son descended from the inconceivable heights of transcendent glory all the way down to the lowest depths of human existence. He entered the world in a humbled state, a state of obscurity, and he fulfilled all righteousness all the days of his life, only to be crucified by those he came to save. But his journey didn't end there, does it? No. Death could not hold him.
Amen.
In a moment, he rose from those lowest possible depths and ascended to the highest of heights, claiming victory over death, hell, and the grave. He ascended into heaven where he was glorified with the glory he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
In answer to his prayer at John 17. And then he returned to heaven not just as God. He descended from heaven as God, took on human flesh, but he didn't leave his humanity here. No. He returned to God, not just as God, but as glorified humanity as well.
Amen.
In Christ's deity, we have his humanity as well. 100% God, 100% man.
Amen.
And in Christ, deity has been forever wedded to humanity. That is why he is the only true mediator between God and man. And though in his deity, Christ always possessed all power and authority in heaven and on earth, as we're told in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, it's as the God-man that he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he's now invested with all authority in heaven and on earth.
Amen.
As Ephesians 1 says, he's now seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come.
Amen.
You know, Caesar Augustus, as I mentioned a moment ago, may have been king over many kings, but Jesus is the king. He's king over all kings and Lord over all lords. He's king of all humanity in every place and in every age. While many people were made to answer to Augustus and Herod when they reigned some 2 millennia ago, that's nothing in comparison to Christ. When Jesus comes again, he will summons every person of every age and they will all appear before him.
Amen.
All of us. That is the ultimate accounting. And on that day, the mighty Augustus and Herod the Great will be among those who are humbled, those who with fear and trembling will be made to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God.
Amen.
Our Savior first came in obscurity and in humility. But we are told that when he returns, every eye we'll see him. When he returns in power with the armies of heaven, there will be no denying. Everyone will be made to confess that he is both Lord and God.
Amen.
So this morning, we now come to the passage that we read at the beginning in Revelation. And I want to read it again. Hopefully now with this background in your mind, of his first coming in utter humility. And now consider the wonder of how he's going to return. This is John's vision. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, the blood that was shed for you and for me. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Amen.
The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen.
This is our Savior, who came in relative obscurity, humbled in this world. But he came to bring salvation to his people. He will come again to set the world aright. He will come in judgment. And only those who are washed in that blood, that stained robe that he's now wearing, only those washed in that blood will be able to stand before him and be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Our salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. The blood he shed on Calvary to redeem us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us of sins. He bore the wrath of our holy God that we might be accepted in his presence.
Amen.
This is the same helpless babe who was laid in the manger. This is the meek and lowly Redeemer who wept over the iniquity of men. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, not because Lazarus was in the tomb, but because the people were without hope. He wept over Jerusalem for the iniquity there. His heart was for the sheep without a shepherd, and he was that shepherd who would meet their need.
Amen.
This is the Lamb of God, who was slain then for the sins of his people. He who humbled himself, who left the grandeur of heaven itself and the glory of what it meant to dwell in the form of God with all that that entails. He humbled himself for you and for me and for as many as the Lord our God shall call. This humbled Savior has been supremely exalted. As the scripture says, he who humbles himself shall be exalted. He who exalts himself shall be debased. Who belongs in which category? Herod and Augustus belong in those who exalted themselves, and they will be humbled before our Lord.
Amen.
But Christ is the one who humbled himself before the Father, and he now is highly exalted.
Amen.
So worthy is he who has saved us by his grace.
Amen.
And he is coming again, coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to bring salvation to his people, judgment to the world, and to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. This is why he came. And he has granted us graciously eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. And indeed, blessed are we then who are able to hear his voice and come to our humble Savior. And to him be all glory forever and ever.